Matthew chapter 19 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 19th chapter. The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19 really revolve around issues related to marriage, where Christ unfolds something of God's plan for marriage, then he'll talk about a provision for divorce, and then something of a perspective on the single life, how that relates to God's intention for marriage among man and woman. This whole issue has been precipitated by an attempt on the part of the religious leaders, Pharisees in this case, to trap Jesus Christ and discredit him before the people. In verse 3 of chapter 19, the Pharisees came to him testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, their purpose in this is to test Christ, to put him in a situation so that no matter what his answer, he will be discredited by a number of the people in Israel. They will put him in a position where they can attack what he says. In Israel, there were two major positions, as there is today, the liberal and the conservative on the divorce issue. The liberal position taught you could get divorced for any reason at all, just isn't working out. The conservative position taught that divorce was allowable only for immorality. They want to know, where do you stand on the issue of divorce? And as we noted in our previous study, Jesus' response is not to talk to them about divorce, but to explain to them what God says about the marriage relationship. That divorce is not part of God's plan when you talk about marriage. And he takes them back to the Old Testament, to the very beginning, telling them, "Haven't you read what God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27? In the beginning, he made them male and female." So in Genesis 1, 27, God creates humanity, mankind. And he creates a man and he creates a woman. Now, simple as that is, that explains to you what God intends for marriage. One man and one woman. He connects that with Genesis chapter 2, verse 27, where he says, God says that it's for this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leave the father and mother. Emphasis that the marriage relationship supersedes all other human relationships. Even as close as the relationship is of a parent to a child, that child will leave the parents and cleave to the husband or wife. And a relationship of a covenant before God is established, a covenant relationship. They shall cleave to one another and become one flesh. The physical relationship expressing the totality of oneness that God establishes in the marriage bond. So the marriage relationship supersedes all other relationships. So as a husband and wife, our relationship is to be investing our lives in one another first and foremost. Not even to build my life around my children, because my children are being raised to go and establish another home, committed in a bond to one another, to their new mate. So God establishes us in a relationship of oneness. Therefore, verse 6, consequently, they are no more two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That is the end of the question, the answer to the question. You can draw a line under verse 6. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Jesus said, do you know what the scriptures say? God created one man and one woman. A man is to leave his parents, cleave to his wife in a covenant relationship, and they are established by God in a bond of oneness. Therefore, what God has joined together, Man must not separate. And that let no man separate at the end of verse 6 is given as a command in the imperative. It is a command of Christ. Because you know what happens? If God joins two people together in a relationship of oneness, and then a man comes and says, I separate it, what has he done? He has placed himself in authority over God. God joined you in oneness, but I am separating you. That is saying, in effect, I place myself above God in authority. Jesus' command is men cannot separate, must not separate what God has joined together in oneness. So as we noted, every marriage is established by God. You say, well, my marriage wasn't made in heaven. Well, Scripture says God bound you together. When you committed yourself in agreement with the laws of this land to that person, God bound you together in that relationship of oneness. That explains God's perspective on marriage and divorce. Amazes me how simple Jesus' answer is. So wait a minute, isn't the issue divorce here? You're talking about marriage. That's right. Where in Genesis 1 and 2 do you read about divorce? You don't. That's the point of Christ. That's not part of God's plan. That's part of man's plan. Now, the Pharisees are familiar with the Scripture. And keep in mind, they are trying to trap Christ. So, now we have him. Because you know what? Moses commanded people to get divorced. That's what they say. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command her a certificate and to divorce her? Now, first problem here is Moses did not command this, and Christ corrects it in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you, but he did not command you. The reference is to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses gives instructions regarding a bill of divorcement. Look what Christ says in verse 8 before we go to the Old Testament. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now you note what Jesus says. From the beginning, it was not God's intention that there be divorce. There is divorce, why? Because of your hardness of heart. Important to see that. Christ says divorce takes place only within the framework of a heart that is hardened toward God. I hope you'll pay attention through the entire study today so that you get a complete picture. But the beginning point, Jesus says, the only reason there is any discussion of divorce is because of the hardness of heart. Divorce takes place in the framework of rebellion against God. Of a heart that is closed to what God says and what God wants and requires. That's what he says, because of your hardness of heart. But this was not what was intended from the beginning. I think we sometimes err. We sometimes say that the problem here is a couple are not getting along. The Scripture indicates that that is not the problem. That is a symptom of the problem. The problem is a heart hardened toward God in rebellion against God that is manifesting itself. One of the symptoms is I'm having marriage problems. That's just like a person who has a serious disease. And it's causing him to have a hacking cough. And he says, I need something to stop this cough. Well, you may be able to take something to stop the cough, but if that hacking cough is indicative of a serious disease or illness, to treat the hacking cough is just to treat a symptom. That's sometimes where we are when people say, I'm having a marriage problem. They may be having a marriage problem, but that is a symptom of a more basic problem, a heart that is hardened toward God and so in rebellion against Him. Now, you know what happens? We're talking about primarily in the framework of believers here. It's our orientation. That as I harden my heart toward God, sin spreads and the hardness spreads. Remember, sin is put in the analogy of leaven. that permeates. And naturally what happens when I am not being what God wants me to be, living my life in submission to His Word and His Spirit, that is going to affect those around me. The closest relationship I have on earth is with my wife. I am in a relationship of oneness with her. Now, when I am hardened toward God and in a state of rebellion against Him, do you not think that that will have an impact upon that one with whom I am bound in a relationship of oneness? Naturally. So what happens is my hardened condition reflects itself in my attitude toward God. And you often find this. You find a person who says, well, I just can't go on. I'm going to get a divorce. My experience has been I do not find a person there in whom the Word of Christ is dwelling richly. That they are talking to me about how excited they are about the Word of God and what they're learning and how they're growing. That the Word of God is more precious to me than my food. It's sweeter than honey. That it's the delight of my life to invest myself in the Word of God. You don't find a person there who is walking, evidencing the beauty of the character of Christ in their life, whose life is a testimony before the world of what Christ can do in a life. Usually not the kind of person you find talking about, I think I'm going to get a divorce. Why? Because you find a person who is in a state of hardness toward God. I've begun to resist His will, His purposes, and it's beginning to manifest itself. He said, wait a minute, you don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. No, but I know what the Word of God says. He says divorce comes about because of hardness of heart. People who have closed themselves to what God has to say and what God wants to do in the life. But to put it in proper perspective, we're dealing with a spiritual problem. So as far as the unbeliever is concerned, we have an unsolvable problem. Unless they are willing to come to believe in Jesus Christ and allow Him to work His purposes in their lives, then there's hope. Then there is the willingness to deal with the heart which is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, hardened toward God. But that attitude can even settle in a believer. All right, that being the case, what are they referring to? When Moses, because of hardness of heart, permitted divorce. Even allowing that, the permission is given. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the passage that's being referred to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Now, that's what Deuteronomy 24 is talking about. The purpose of Deuteronomy 24 is not to give instructions regarding divorce. The purpose of Deuteronomy 24 is to forbid returning to a former husband or a former wife. Any of this happens through the first three verses, you are never allowed to return to your former spouse. If you get married, you divorce, you remarry, and your husband dies, and your former husband's wife dies, could you two get back together again? The purpose of Deuteronomy 24 is to say, never can you return to the former spouse. Since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now here there is permission, an allowance given that divorce will occur. Moses isn't commanding it, you'll know. But he does tell them that whenever a divorce occurs and you remarry someone else, you can never go back to your former partner. Now, just as an aside, that's not our purpose to delve into in detail, but why would that be? What's the purpose of that? Well, one thing, it helps settle the fact you can't just decide, I'm going to compare this one. If I don't find anything better, I'll get back to her, or I'll get back to him. It seems something serious happens. that is unbreakable even by divorce. That when you got joined in marriage, you got joined in a family relationship. That husband and wife. And there is a family bond established at marriage. And even when the marriage relationship is broken, there is a family tie that is maintained. And so to return to that former spouse, as Scripture views it, would be a form of incest. Now, the reason this seems to be what is in view here is passages like Leviticus 18, where incest is talked about. Marriage is forbidden even with those relations where you do not have a blood tie. For example, if my mother would die and my father would remarry, and then my father would die, I would not be allowed to marry my stepmother, even though I have no blood connection to her, because she has become family to me by marriage. By the same token, I am forbidden in Scripture to marry my aunt, even if she's an aunt by marriage, because she has become a relative to me, even though I don't have a physical blood connection. It's a relative by marriage. I am forbidden to marry them. It's a form of incest. So it seems that that may well be in view in Deuteronomy 24. There is a family relationship that has been established. Now, the marriage relationship has been broken by divorce. But there is still the family connection that was established by marriage that will never change. So I cannot go back and marry that person again. Or it would be a form of incest. It would be like marrying another relative. Helps to clarify the seriousness of the divorce and the no return. But what Deuteronomy 24 is making allowance for hardness of heart. Where this occurs, this is the pattern to follow. But Jesus said this is in a context of hearts that are hardened toward God. This isn't what God intended. This is what is happening among people who are rebelling against God. Look over in Malachi chapter 2. Can't find Malachi chapter 24. The last book in the Old Testament. You see that God's perspective on divorce has always been the same. And you'll see in Malachi that it is put in the framework of a people who are spiritually hardened toward God. In rebellion against God. And so in Malachi chapter 2. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, and note this, your wife by covenants. And we noted in Genesis 2:24 that you cleave to your wife. That's an expression expressing a covenant relationship. She is your wife by covenant, bound before God in a binding covenant relationship. Now, when you divorce her, you've dealt treacherously. You have violated a covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. You see that? Divorce does not take place in the context of a person who is allowing the Spirit of God to have his way in their life. Strong statement. Now we're going to deal with what the Bible says is, that I understand as an exception. What did that one do when he was seeking a godly offspring? No, take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Covering his garment with wrong or doing violence. The garment, picturing the covering. I'm to be a covering, protection and providing, protecting and providing for my wife. Yet I deal treacherously and violently toward her when I divorce. I do violence to the covenant of God. I break that covenant. God says, I hate divorce. You see, Christ is saying God's perspective on marriage has always been the same, that it is a permanent binding relationship. This whole issue of divorce centers in on the hardness of people's heart, in an unwillingness to submit to the Spirit of God and the plan of God as revealed in His Word. Now, it ought not to surprise us that this goes on in the world, because the world is in a state of rebellion against God. The sinful heart is enmity against God. That's not surprising. But what happens is the world changes its standards, manifests more clearly its sinful conduct. We adapt our standards as the church and accept what the world has decided is acceptable. Why is divorce flourishing so much? Why do half the marriages end in divorce? Well, divorce has become a more acceptable alternative today. The pressures that were there to remain married have been lifted. And any time the pressures and the restraints on my sinful conduct are lifted or removed, then my sinful behavior begins to blossom. Look at another area. What happens when the restraints of government are broken down for whatever reason? In a country like Northern Ireland or Lebanon, what happens as sinful people have the chance to manifest the violence of their hearts toward one another? Becomes an unlivable environment. Why? The restraints on that sinful behavior have been broken down. What would happen in this country if we would remove the restraints and the fear that I could go out and kill someone I don't like and not be afraid of being punished for it? That I could go out in a fit of rage and blow somebody's house to pieces with them in it and wouldn't have to be afraid that I was going to get arrested? Pretty soon, this society would be unlivable. So it is in marriage, the restraints on sinful activity in this area have been removed, and that conduct has become acceptable, so the hardness of man's heart toward God in this area blossoms. Oughtn't to be so surprising. The world now says it's okay. So what happens? Everybody does it. We see this in other areas. What about sexual permissiveness among young people? It's okay now. So we find it blossoming. Why? The restraints on sinful behavior have been removed. So that's what's happening in the area of divorce. The problem is God's perspective, God's plan, and God's word has not changed. It's just more acceptable in this area to be in rebellion against God. That's all. But it's not acceptable by God. And it's not acceptable for us as His children. Come back to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now let's be clear here. You may not like me and I may not like you. You may not like what I have to say, you may not like what I have to say. But the issue is, what does the Word of God say here? Now, you may not agree with what I have to say about divorce. That's fine. I don't like what I say about it sometimes myself. But what does God say about it? We read verse 9. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," He gives an exception here, "and marries another commits adultery." Now, we may not like it. We may choose to disagree with it, but what God says on the subject is not clouded, is it? If I say, well, I'm going to get divorced because we are incompatible, and then I get married to someone else, what does the Bible say? Well, whoever divorces his wife for incompatibility and marries another commits adultery. Well, I'm going to get divorced. No fault, we've just agreed it's not working. Where does that fit in light of Matthew 19:9? Jesus classifies it as adultery. Now again, you may agree or disagree with the Scripture, but our problem is not that the Scripture is not clear. The problem is I don't like what the Scripture says, so I'm looking for a way to discard it. You say, you don't understand. My situation is an exception. Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and certain exceptions. It's not what it says. Now, if you don't like that, that's fine. I don't like it either. But that's not really the issue, is it? The issue is, what has God said? I say, I think it's too narrow myself. I think that there ought to be other allowances. You know, there are some hopeless cases. There are some ladies who are married to some turkeys and some men who have the same problem. Don't you think, since you're only going to go round once in life, that you ought to get a second try? Besides, I got married when I was so young, I didn't know any better. And I really didn't know she was going to turn out like this. So I don't think God wants to ruin my life by holding me in this relationship. Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Even though I don't like it, I have to be honest and say I understand what it says. And it's clear in what it says. So you take out the exception clause there for a minute. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's it. How does God view it? It's adultery. Why? Because he bound the two together in a relationship of oneness. Man doesn't have the authority to overrule God. So man has entered into another relationship, but the first relationship God viewed as binding. It's adultery. So wait a minute, I got this piece of paper that says I'm free. Oh, let me see. Wait, that's not signed by God. No, but you see, my judge signed it. Oh, I see. He's over God now. Oh, no. Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, I got this piece of paper. Well, that's fine. You know, it doesn't mean anything. That's like me writing on this piece of paper. You can go to heaven by taking 2 aspirin and going to bed at 9 o'clock every evening, signed Gil Rue. There you are. You can have my paper. What do you think it's going to count for when you stand at the gates of heaven and they say, why should I let you in? Here, I got a paper. Gil Rue said, take 2 aspirin and go to bed at 9 o'clock and you go to heaven. No, you don't understand. Yeah, that doesn't cut it here. That's what we're doing in the divorce area. Men have gotten together and say, we'll sign these pieces of paper, therefore what? Therefore God says, man has made it all right to commit adultery. That's all. That's all. God hasn't changed on the subject. Man is manifesting his rebellion, but God hasn't changed. So it commits adultery. What about the exception clause? Except for immorality. I think there are two ways to swing here. There are those who are so concerned, and I appreciate the concern. I have the concern myself about the purity of marriage that I want to see if there is not some way that I can explain this exception that will not allow any exceptions today. Could this be the engagement period for Jews? Therefore, it's not applicable today. Therefore, there are no exceptions. Or could this be incestuous relationships for the Jews, talked about in Leviticus 18? Therefore, there are no exceptions today. Quite frankly, that would be my preference because it would simplify my life. I could just say there are no allowances today, period, cut and dry. But I have not been able myself to be convinced of the arguments there. To me, it seems that it's done because a person has a desire to remove the exception. The issue here is marriage and divorce, even as Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy 24. The betrothal period was not at issue in Deuteronomy 24. Incest was not at issue in Deuteronomy 24. So try to place those things here seems to me to be trying to look for something that'll enable me to do away with any exceptions today. It seems to me the exception is there. The word porneia, the related word pornos, we're familiar with it. We carry pornos over, pornography. Porneia or pornos referred to a fornicator or fornication. It refers to immorality of all kinds. Now, he uses the word adultery here. Except for immorality, marries another, commits adultery. Why didn't he say except for adultery? Because isn't that what happens when you have a sexual relationship with someone else and you're married, you commit adultery. Why does he say porneia and not adultery? I think he uses porneia because porneia includes adultery, but it is broader than adultery. It includes homosexuality. It includes bestiality. It includes adultery. So every adulterer is a fornicator. But not every fornicator is an adulterer. A fornicator might be committing homosexuality. That wouldn't be called adultery. It's called fornication. So fornication is a broader term. What we're being told here is sexual infidelity is grounds for breaking the marriage relationship. Now, what we really have done here, as I understand it, is Christ has said that those things which were punishable by death in the Old Testament become occasions for dissolving the marriage relationship. You know what happened if you were an adulterer in the Old Testament? You didn't have to get a divorce. They just took you out and executed you. You know what happens if you were involved in homosexuality? Didn't have to say, could I get a divorce? They just took you out and stoned you. Turn back to Leviticus 18. I guess I don't have to tell you that when you got executed, that took care of the marriage relationship. Leviticus 18, dealing with matters related to morality and immorality. And beginning with verse 6 of Leviticus 18, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. The uncover nakedness, to be involved sexually with him. And he goes on to tell you all the different relationships that you cannot get involved in. And you know what I mentioned down in verse 14, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. So you see there is a family relationship tied to my father's brother's wife, even though I don't have a blood tie to her, that forbids a relationship related to what I talked about in Deuteronomy 24. Down to verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. In spite of, you know what the world has done? It's lifted any restraints on homosexuality. Hardness of heart and rebellion against God can be manifest openly now in this area, because the world says it's all right. But you know, God hasn't changed his word. Verse 23, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Look over in chapter 20. What are the punishments for these activities? Verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. In incest, verse 11, they'll be put to death. Verse 12, the same thing. Verse 13, homosexuality, put to death. Verse 14, again, various incest, put to death. Verse 15, bestiality, put to death. Verse 16, the same thing, put to death. So you see, the punishment for fornication in the Old Testament of all kinds, not just adultery, but adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality, all these sexual sins and immorality were punishable by death, which effectively freed the innocent party from the marriage relationship. Now, why didn't Jesus just say, execute them? One of the clear reasons was in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. God ruled as the king of Israel. And they were a nation that had the power of capital punishment. You get to the New Testament, Israel no longer has the independent right of capital punishment. The Romans reserved that for themselves. What did the Jews do when they wanted to execute Christ? They had to go and get the authority of the Roman ruler. Now, it's true, sometimes mob violence took over and the Jews killed somebody. But as far as the legal authority for execution, that had to be carried out through the Romans. That's true down the church today. We don't take people who commit immorality out and stone them. So what we have here is a provision by God that sexual unfaithfulness is an awful violation of the marriage bond and the oneness of the marriage bond. Paul talks about this to the Corinthians when he says that when one joins himself to a whore, he becomes one flesh, that whore, and it's viewed as an awful violation. In fact, Very serious sin. God says every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. He who commits immorality sins against his own body. Because he's joined his body, which is joined into oneness, one relationship of oneness with Christ, into a relationship of oneness with a whore. Begin to get God's perspective on sexual sins. But my understanding would be then that what Matthew chapter 19 is saying is that where there is persistent sexual immorality, the innocent party has the right for divorce. Now, a couple of things here. Number one, it does not say that the innocent party has to get a divorce. It does not say that sexual immorality breaks the marriage relationship. But it provides for perhaps the breaking of the marriage relationship. Secondly, I take it that we're dealing in the context of sexual immorality that continues. At a case some time ago with a young couple where the wife called and said that she had gotten involved with her boss at work in a sexual relationship. Her husband found out and said he was going to leave. She said she realized it was sin before God. She acknowledged that. She wanted her husband's forgiveness. And I take it the responsibility of that husband there is clear in light of the word. What did Matthew 18 say about forgiveness? Peter said, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times. Jesus said, 70 times 7. So even if my husband or wife is unfaithful, but wants forgiveness and is willing to end that unfaithful activity, stop the immorality, then I take it the responsibility is to forgive the person. There's clear evidence of that in the Old Testament as well. The book of Hosea. Hosea is commanded in chapter 3, go love a woman loved of her lovers. And Hosea is commanded to go and take to himself as his wife one who he had married who was a prostitute. And it says, you go and remarry her, forgiving her. Because that pictures what I have done with Israel. She has been spiritually unfaithful to me again and again and again. But I forgive her, and I'm going to take her back to myself. So that pattern of forgiveness, even of unfaithfulness, illustrated by God spiritually and by the prophet Hosea. So I take it that that issue is clear. That where the person even has been unfaithful but wants forgiveness, the responsibility of the believer is to be forgiving. But where that person is committed to that immoral relationship and determined to continue it on, then I take it the innocent party has the right for divorce before God. Again, that's a personal decision that an individual has to make, even though they may have the allowance here. Now, question. What about those who have been divorced and remarried that are in their second, third, fourth, whatever marriage? What is that? I think the church has erred in making divorce and remarriage almost an unforgivable sin. We put people in a category here as though that sin could be partially forgiven, but never totally forgiven. And I understand we're in a dilemma. And I don't want to give anybody the idea that it'll be all right if they get a divorce and get remarried and then everything will be okay. So I want to go the other way and say, well, you get divorced, you get remarried, you're forgiven, but, you know, you don't get forgiven totally. My understanding is a person who's been divorced and remarried, God forgives that sin just like he forgives every other sin. And that sin is just as forgiven as any of my sins. Praise God that my past sins do not hang over me as 3/4 forgiven. And yet sometimes we approach divorce that way. I take it a person who has been joined in marriage in a second relationship or more is married before God, bound in that relationship now before God. And what I do is I pick up with God from this point. Now, I think it's important that I come to recognize sin as sin, whether it's this sin or any other sin. I don't try to make excuses for it or whatever, but I recognize it was sin. I've recognized that before God. And I'm going on. I take it that person goes on with God. I take it that that does not hinder them from having just as much fullness of enjoyment and fulfillment in that marriage as they could have if it was their first marriage. Because God does not put limitations. When he forgives me, he forgives me everything. And he promises to work his purposes and plans to the fullest in and through me. Now, there are consequences to sin. Let me say something here. Some people say, aha, well, you know what? I have found somebody else. And they are sort of special. And you know what? If I divorce my wife and marry her and tell God I'm sorry, I have the best of both worlds. I'm not stuck with that turkey for the rest of my life. And God will bless me. Now, what are you going to do about that, Gil? I'm not going to do anything about it. Because I can be put in a box, but God can't. There are consequences for sin, even where there is forgiveness. I recognize that. And you need to recognize that. And where a person willfully sins against God, then I take it they have put themselves in a position to have to live with fearful consequences. When I determine I'm going to go ahead and rebel against God in my sin, and I'm willing to take the consequences, you better believe there'll be consequences. One of the consequences will not be lack of forgiveness. David is an example. He committed adultery and then compounded it by murder. Nathan the prophet came and says, God's already put your sin away. It's forgiven, it's done. But let me tell you, here are the consequences that will plague you the rest of your life. And they did. Till the day he went to his grave, there were consequences to that sin. Now, important that we don't equate those consequences with lack of forgiveness. David continued as king of Israel till the day he died. You say, why did God do that? God chose to. God had forgiven him totally. Never an issue brought up. David, you were never quite forgiven for those sins. When Nathan comes, he says, they're already put away. God's forgiven them. They're done. But there are consequences. So we need to be careful that we think that we're going to play games with God in areas of sin. Even though we may say, well, it seems like a box. God is never in a box. But that being the case, I think our responsibility is to pick up where we are. I know this helps clarify my life a lot. It helps me in my relationship with Marilyn. You know, Marilyn doesn't have to wonder, gee, I wonder whether I ought to stick it out with Gil. It's good for her to know she stuck with me forever. And I want her to be sure to hear this again. There are no alternatives. So she might just as well work on it and make the best of it. You know what's wrong in the world today and what happens in the church? We think that we got plan B here just in case this doesn't work out. That's going on in the world today. What's the world do? We're going to get married, and so we're also going to fill out this prenuptial agreement. How we're going to divide the property in case it doesn't work out. What do you mean in case it doesn't work out? You see how we go into it? That affects our mentality. So we find believers sitting there thinking, this is a lot rougher than I thought it was going to be. She's a lot harder to live with than I anticipated. And you know, do you think really God wants me to spend the rest of my life in a miserable situation? I mean, do you really think God wants me to spend the rest of my life in this kind of mess? Wouldn't it be better for everybody just to acknowledge we made a dreadful mistake? Let's be adults about it, admit the stupidity, make the division, and build new lives? That's not an alternative. You know, it helps me to have God's clarity on it. I don't even have to think about that. You know, it's like me riding in an airplane and the engine starts to sputter. And here I am, how many thousands of feet up, and I think, you know, maybe I better jump out. Then it dawns on me, they never gave me a parachute. You know what that does? That makes me think, I better sit down and try to make the airplane land. I better work on this a little harder. You know, I won't go back and sit in the plane and say, now what, where, should I bail out? Well, there's no parachute. Well, then that closes the option down. You know what? God's given you no parachute. So you sit down and say, boy, my husband has really turned into a jerk. What am I going to do? Well, you got no parachute, so you might just as well learn to work with a jerk. We say, well, I can't change him. No, well, God, through this situation, help me to be the person that you want me to be. Use this situation to conform me more to the beauty of the character of Jesus Christ, because that's what my life is all about. The world approaches is, I deserve a little bit of happiness. I got to view this from my perspective, and the selfishness becomes the key issue. For me as a believer, my life to honor and glorify Jesus Christ is the issue. So in the midst of a trial, in the midst of pressure, in the midst of difficulty, God, use it to accomplish your purposes in my life. My life has been simplified as a believer. Praise God for His plan, its simplicity. Praise God for His grace and forgiveness. That if you've been divorced and are remarried, praise God, He picks you up. He wants this marriage to be the most fulfilling, the most satisfying that could possibly be. And He'll do that in your life if you'll submit your lives to Him and allow Him to accomplish His purposes. You need to recognize that. You need to praise God for His forgiveness. We need also to be sure that our feet are firmly planted on the Word of God and what He reveals so that all of His best can be found for us. Now, there's more to be said about marriage. We're going to look at that in our next study. We talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and some related matters. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for such great redemption, such great forgiveness, that we are privileged to be cleansed and forgiven our sin. Thank You for Your plan and purposes for marriage. God, I pray for the marriages represented here, Lord, that we might be a people committed to You and to Your Word. The Spirit might have freedom to work in our lives, to build our marriage relationships, relationships that truly portray the beauty of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank You for forgiveness, Father. Lord, for the way that You graciously work, even though we are such sinners. Lord, I pray for those who are here in second and third marriages, that, Lord, they might rejoice in Your forgiveness and Your desire, that they enjoy the fullness of Your blessing in their relationship together. Lord, may we together rejoice that we're all at best sinners redeemed by grace, and how we praise You for it. May our lives be lived in such a way that testify to the greatness of that grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.